The 18th chapter, verses 1 through 8. Luke 18, verses 1 through 8. And he spake a parable unto them, to this end, that men ought always to pray, and not to faint. Saying, there was in a city a judge, which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Please give your attention now to Brother Al as he speaks to us on the subject, are we keeping the faith in the last days? Brother Al?
Good evening, brothers and sisters and friends of the truth. Can you hear me? Can you hear me back there, Joe? Robert? Bring you greetings from the brothers and sisters from Richmond, Virginia. And we have certainly enjoyed this week of fellowship and classes with you. And we are going to continue now the theme that we've been discussing for some time, which is, are we, the Christadelphian body, the Ecclesia of Jesus Christ, keeping the faith in these last days? When our Lord returns to the earth, will he find this faith, styled by Paul, the hope of Israel? Will it be alive and well among this community of believers? Or will it have become awash with the corruptions and errors of false Christianity, which were allowed to creep back into the house and so become unrecognizable by our Lord at his return? Indistinguishable from the rest of Christendom, except for a name, Christadelphian. This question, are we keeping the faith in these last days, deserves a fair hearing in our midst. And I appreciate all of the classes and exhortations heretofore, which have all played upon this theme and has really, in a way, and I hope you will pick up on this as we continue our talk this evening, has really already expressed every word that we have to say this evening, perhaps from a little different perspective. It deserves a fair hearing in our midst. It begs for an answer that must be born out of a comprehension of the true Israel of God since the very beginning of recorded Scripture. Unfortunately, time would fail us to make any such endeavor this evening. Nonetheless, we can at least consider some of the landmark events that have eventuated in the formation of a body of believers called Christadelphians, and what that name ought to mean to us, and why the integrity of that name ought to be defended. We can also make some general observations about the true Israel of God over time. And when I say that, I mean the Ecclesia the called out ones, the house of David. And what issues are relevant to our time? The issues that you and I are facing. Now we are certain, let us state this from the beginning, we are certain that the truth will prevail. And I may say that several times this evening. The truth will prevail. But will it prevail in this community? That is the sobering question at hand. Or will Yahweh have to choose him out another name? For such he has done many times over and over. When the Israel of God, the house of David, reached a point where reformation of the body was no longer possible. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 20 to 22. Jeremiah chapter 8, verses 20 to 22. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. I am black. Astonishment hath taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? We know the consequences. What happened to Israel? What happened to Judah? We're going to read about it this evening. The situation was dire. The situation was dire, especially to those like Jeremiah, who were, after all, keeping the faith. Ah, yes. The good news, brothers and sisters and young people, particularly young people, is that when the walls may feel like they are tumbling down and the sky is black and the gloom of uncertainty and controversy is swarming all around, do not despair. Because you see, there is always a remnant. Even during the times of the most abject apostasy in Israel, Yahweh reserved for himself, and he is still reserving for himself, a remnant of faithful ones that will pass through this fire of affliction and will live and reign with his Son on this earth for 1,000 years. And those who have sought to corrupt his truth will have perished. Are we keeping the faith in these last days? We now want to make some general observations about the ecclesia over the course of biblical history, and hopefully we can gain some lessons for our own time. We can only review one salient example that threads its way through the Scripture. I wish we had time for more. We'll begin exactly where Brother Pat began on Monday morning. We're going back, and if you can see this timeline, we're going back to Ahab when he was reigning on the king of Israel. I don't know if you can see my laser pointer up there. And Asa, shortly to be followed by Jehoshaphat, is on the throne of Judah in Jerusalem. Ahab is regarded as the worst of Israel's kings. Let's turn to 1 Kings 16. We're going to read verses 29 to 33. If you would turn there with me, please. 1 Kings 16, 29 to 33. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of Yahweh above all that were before him. And it came to pass, if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria, and Ahab made a grove. And Ahab did more to provoke Yahweh, the Elohim of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. That's a fairly distinctive description. This, without a doubt, was one of the darkest and most wicked time periods that Israel ever witnessed. From a spiritual standpoint, it must have appeared like a total eclipse. 1 Kings 18, verse 4. For it was so, when Jezebel cut off the prophets of Yahweh, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. Verse 13. This is Obadiah speaking to Elijah. Was it not told, my Lord, what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of Yahweh, how I hid 100 men in the Lord, 100 men of Yahweh's prophets by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water? So yet, during this spiritual eclipse, as we described it, there were brave warriors for the truth. Men like Obadiah, Elijah, Elisha, Jehu, Micaiah, and the school of the prophets that we read about in these times. No doubt there were also faithful women and young people under their protection, all of whom were being called out by Yahweh, even under this gross darkness, under which even Jezebel could not destroy them all. And despite all this, Yahweh even continued to hearken to Ahab himself. Amazing. Over and over, Yahweh, through the word of the prophets, particularly Elijah, tried to turn him about and set him aright in the way of life. Remember how Elijah ran before Ahab when Ahab was in his chariot after the victory over the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, the grand display of Yahweh's power, the destruction of the prophets of Baal? Some words from Isaiah recorded about a century later are appropriate here. If you want to turn to Isaiah 59, verse 1. Isaiah 59, verse 1. Behold, Yahweh's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. Elijah prayed for a turn of events, and Yahweh answered. But why was Yahweh doing this? For Elijah's sake? I'm hearkening back to the victory over the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Did he do this for Elijah's sake, or was it also for Ahab's sake and those under his dominion? Remember that as king, he stood for the people. It stands to reason that by reaching out to Ahab as the king, the captain of their people, that by implication, he was reaching out to Israel to turn them about, to stave off destruction, to save a remnant, even 7,000 that would not bow the knee to Baal. Now, toward the end of Ahab's career, Yahweh makes one last bid to reach Ahab. And he even goes so far as to employ these 7,000 chosen ones in the process. Turn with me to 1 Kings 20. Go back to 1 Kings chapter 20. And we'll read verses 13 to 15. 1 Kings 20, verse 13. And behold, there came a prophet unto Ahab, king of Israel, saying, Thus saith Yahweh, hast thou seen all this great multitude? So what has happened is Israel has been invaded by a great confederacy from the north under King Ben-Hadad, the Syrian. Hast thou seen all this great multitude? He says to Ahab, Behold, I will deliver it into thine hand this day, and thou shalt know that I am Yahweh. And Ahab said, by whom? By whom? And he said, thus saith Yahweh, even by the young men and the princes of the provinces. Then he said, Ahab said, who shall order the battle? And the prophet answered, thou. Then he numbered the young men of the princes of the provinces, and they were 132, and after them he numbered all the people, even the children of Israel, being 7,000. Interesting. We invite you at a later time to consider this whole count very closely. For in it you will see that there is a very high and holy calling about fire. It is the same high and holy calling available to every believer today. It is the same high and holy calling that is being made to every believer today. For you see, Ahab, as king of Israel, was being called, along with these 7,000 chosen ones, to pattern the very work that will be accomplished by Christ and his immortalized multitude over the Gentile nations at the apocalypse of Jesus Christ in the earth. And the pattern is as follows, and we're just going to give an outline because we don't have time to read through all these verses. Verses 1 to 12 of 1 Kings chapter 20. We have a Gentile confederacy from the north that invades the land of Israel. They plant their tabernacles in the land. Sound familiar? Brother John has been talking about this week. They plant their tabernacles in the land and make merry. They set the battle in array and lay siege to the city looking for spoil. In verses 13 to 21, the king of Israel is called out by Yahweh along with 7,000 hand-selected troops to go out to battle with him. The enemy in the land is totally destroyed except for a remnant which escapes back to the north. In verses 13 to 21, the king of Israel is called out again by Yahweh along with these 7,000 hand-selected troops to go out again. Before the northern invader is allowed to mobilize another offensive campaign, the king of Israel and his multitude go out on the offensive against them. In verse 27 of this chapter, they are described by the Spirit as two little flocks. Two little flocks. As will be the Jewish and Gentile army under the banner of Jesus Christ. Two little flocks against a vast confederacy. They encamp against the enemy for 7 days. It calls to mind the campaign against Jericho. And on the 7th day, and we would add millennial day, the battle was joined and the enemy was again completely overthrown. We can read about this antitype in Revelation chapter 19, where we see Jesus Christ depicted on a white horse, and with him a multitude on white horses going into battle, and they have the sword or the word of God, and with it they will smite the nations. But then in verse 31 and onward is where Ahab's high calling to pattern this glorious victory of Christ over the nations comes to an unfortunate and abrupt end, because he then makes a covenant with the enemy. He sells out to his own vanity and pride. He thinks himself magnanimous to include the enemy in his future plans. Who taught him to act this way, do you think? Well, we know that Ahab had a very major problem in his house, which Yahweh had given him several very clear opportunities whereby he could have rid himself of her. Jezebel. He suffered her. He worshipped her. And because of the suffering of this apostasy in his house, Yahweh removed not only him, but destroyed the seed royal all the way down to Athaliah, the queen usurper in Judah. to whom Jehoshaphat, as was pointed out by Brother Pat, had years earlier given his son in marriage. What a disaster. Marriage with the enemy. Let's turn back to Isaiah 59. We're going to pick up at verse 2. Because this explains what was happening to Israel and not too far after, Judah. Isaiah 59:2-15. This is what was happening to the ecclesia of the day. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood. Remember Naboth? Naboth's vineyard? Your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief. They bring forth iniquity, which hatch snakes' eggs. That's what that cockatrice is there. Snakes' eggs. And weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed beneath breaketh out as a viper. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the acts of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil. Does that sound familiar? These six things doth the Lord hate. Their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed innocent blood. These six things doth the Lord hate. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings, or no discernment, we can say. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Therefore is judgment far from us, neither doth justice overtake us. For we wait for a light, but behold obscurity. For brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday, as in the night. We are in desolate places, as dead men. We roar all like bears, and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none for salvation. But it is far off from us, for our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against Yahweh, and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, and judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth. And he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey, and Yahweh saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. Well, that's some pretty fiery language from Isaiah, I'd say. So, what does this have to do with us today, brethren? Ahab and Jezebel are long dead, are they not? While this is true, unfortunately, their spiritual progeny lived on for centuries. They killed the Prince of Life. The false witnesses against Naboth were no different than those false witnesses against our Lord Messiah. They lived on even after that. If we turn over to Revelation, the second chapter, we'll find them there. Revelation 2, 18 to 23. Revelation 2, 18 to 23. Got to find it myself. And unto the angel of the ecclesia in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works and thy charity and service and faith and patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things things sacrificed to idols, and I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will, and remember what happened to Athaliah, and I will kill her children with death, and all the ecclesias shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Okay, so how comes it that Jezebel, as we said, long dead, appears in this passage to the ecclesia of Thyatira almost 1,000 years later? Almost 1,000 years later. Unfortunately, we see that the Jezebelian doctrine was still alive and well within Israel's house, spiritual Israel. There were false prophets dwelling within the ecclesia, the bride of Christ. They were causing the true servants of Yahweh to commit spiritual fornication, which in the Greek emphatically means to act the harlot. To act the harlot. Now we have to understand the Apocalypse is a book of symbols. And so to commit fornication was, in other words, to accept the teachings of the mystery of iniquity that would in fact become the mother of harlots eventually. And by so doing, these believers were committing spiritual idolatry. They were tolerating a false hope, which was in effect no hope. They suffered it. They allowed it to be taught. And so it was. Now, was this some new thing that Thyatira had heard? Was this some new warning that the ecclesias, the believers, would have been familiar with? Had not Peter, Paul, James, John, and Jude told them all the same things years before? Acts chapter 20, verses 29 to 31. Acts 20, 29 to 31. Acts 20, 29 to 31. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock, also of your own selves. It's not talking about from out there. He says, from your own selves men shall arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch. We've heard so much about the watchmen this week, and we need to take this home with us. Watch. And remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. 2 Peter 2, 1 and 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. But there were false prophets also among the people. We can take this all the way back to Ahab. Remember Zechariah, who put on his little show? He made his little horns with iron, and tells Ahab, push with these at the king of Syria, and you'll defeat him. Zechariah, as rightly identified by Micaiah the prophet, was a liar. Even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. What does this mean? They didn't understand the atonement. They began getting creative. And bring upon themselves swift destruction, and many, and that word there means mostly, the majority. The majority shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of the truth shall be evil spoken of. And now we must ask ourselves, again, what is the lesson here for us? Is this just history? Is not all Scripture given for instruction in righteousness? Or are these just empty warnings to a generation past? Before we address that questions, we would do well to gain some perspective on how we, the Christadelphians, a body of believers, and the covenants of promise made nigh by the blood of Christ, came to be where we are. Where would one start? I want you to keep that question we had in the back of your mind. But we need to look at where we came from. Where would one start? Brother Thomas? Brother Roberts? Brother Williams? Was it a book? A publication? Where did it start? How did we get here? Let us all be agreed upon this, brothers and sisters and friends. Yahweh willed it so. Yahweh willed it so. Please turn with me to Isaiah 55, verse 11. Isaiah 55, verse 11. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void. This is Yahweh speaking. But it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. Well, we all believe this, I would assume. Let's make a little historical review of how this principle has played out over history. So we're going to do a quick synopsis of how we got here today, and this is going to be very brief as far as highlights are concerned. We're going to start back in 70 AD. I think that's a good starting place. In 70 AD, at the time of the Roman destruction of Judea and Jerusalem, the Jews and the Jewish and Gentile ecclesia that escaped in advance were scattered into the four corners of the Roman Empire. And with them, they took their scrolls, their Jewish scrolls, and some of them were probably translated into Greek by that time also. We can't be sure. 280 years following the death of our Lord, so taking us to about 313 AD, the apostasy that began, as we just read about in Thyatira, that woman Jezebel that was being suffered, had come to its complete gestation and gave birth to Constantine, the man-child, that we read about in the Apocalypse, chapter 12, who installed Catholicism as the state religion. Jezebel had come to her full, just like was warned. This system, once installed, in turn persecuted the true ecclesia, the remnant, for which the judgments of Yahweh directed through Jesus Christ came upon that Roman system in the form of the trumpets of the apocalypse. And I want to turn to Revelation 12:17, not to go through the trumpets, but just to reference this particular remnant that was being persecuted. Revelation 12:17. And the dragon, that was this Eastern Roman power, styled the dragon, was wroth with the woman. It had been now Catholicized, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which kept the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So there was a group of people, anybody that was a nonconformist, non-Catholic as it were, was within this group, and within that group was a true remnant of believers. So, the apostasy had come to its full. It was persecuting the true ecclesia of God. In turn, our Lord, in the form of these seven trumpets, blows upon the Eastern Roman Empire, the dragon, and at the hands of the Saracens and Ottoman Turks, and this would be the fifth and sixth trumpets of the apocalypse, the Ottomans and the Turks conquer Constantinople in 1453, driving out the populace and the religious authorities who took their Greek texts with them into Europe, where simultaneously, Johann Gutenberg was perfecting the printing press. He actually began the year before that, 1452, and completed it in 1455. Within the next few years, those texts that had come out of the Eastern Roman Empire were being translated, to the chagrin of the Mother Church, I might add, into the native tongues of Europe. And many people lost their lives for doing so, just because they wanted to read their Bibles in their native tongue. Another century and a half passes, and in 1611, the Bible has been translated into what we now know as the King James Version. This and earlier translations by William Tyndale and others effected what is called the Reformation, by which came forth the Protestant daughters of Christendom who separated themselves from Catholicism, the Lutherans, Anglicans, Calvinists, Baptists, Methodists, other nonconformists, conformists, of which Brother Thomas's father actually happened to be one, a nonconformist preacher. These, by reading their Bibles in their native tongues, were in turn able to identify Rome, the Catholics, as the Antichrist and Babylon the Great on the one hand, and connect the Jews with the land of promise on the other. This would have a profound effect on the fulfillment of Bible prophecy for the next four centuries, even to this day, including the development of the State of Israel caused by national policies connecting the Jew with the Promised Land. That was the effect of the Reformation. Then in the mid-1800s came the Protestant Reformation in America, and England followed as well, where these various nonconformist movements formalized themselves into distinct groups, such as the Campbellites, the Millerites, the Mormons, and so on. It was out of this trash heap of Christendom, as it was styled by Brother Thomas, that he was able to sift out the truth. Now, I ask you a question. Were the circumstances that forced the then were the circumstances that forced the then Dr. Thomas into a career of Bible study and dedication to God nearly all contrary to what might have been an otherwise very lucrative medical career, merely an accident? Was this the will of the flesh? A mere coincidence? A chance out of a trillion chances? Think about it. Or was this allowed to come to pass? Nay, purposed to come to pass, so that the word would accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it, said Yahweh. Well, I can speak for myself, and I hope I can speak for you also. But I am convicted, brothers and sisters and young people, with all my heart, with all my life being, and with all my might, that this rediscovery of the truth was purposed by the will of Almighty God, so that he might once again be manifested in the earth, in an ecclesia, a body of believers, spiritual Israel, a remnant. Why? Such that he might have a witness to what he was purposing with natural Israel in bringing the Jews back to the land and forming a people there in the land, a witness to what he is about to do to reestablish the kingdom of God on this earth. Coincidence that these things just happened at the same time? Now, with that brief historical outline to that point, we'll return to the question beforehand. We were talking about the first century ecclesia and the false brethren that arose and were being suffered. Jezebel, what's the lesson? Is this just history? All scripture is given to us for instruction in righteousness. So let's complete the story of how we got to where we are today as a body of believers, the Christadelphians. Hopefully we can answer this question. As well as what is happening in the household today, the same as it happened 2,000 years ago. The same thing is happening, brothers and sisters, that happened 2,000 years ago. We'll get to that point in a minute. Back to that point. When Dr. John Thomas, he didn't come to America as Brother Thomas, he came to America as Dr. John Thomas. When he came here, he was almost at once conveyed by Providence, I would say, into the great religious movement of the time called Campbellism. It was sweeping the country, named after its illustrious leader, one Alexander Campbell, of whom Dr. Thomas at first became somewhat of a disciple, but at length, after 13 long years of personal study and close examination of the Scriptures, composing both Old and New Covenants, he was forced to apply the principle of the 119th Psalm. If you would please turn to verses 97 to 104. Psalm 119. Psalm 119, 97 to 104. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Thou, through thy commandments, hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. I have refrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep thy word. I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. How sweet are thy words to my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. I hate it. This realization, after many misconceptions and false hopes, he had finally found the truth, the hope of Israel. And so he was forced to confess this newfound knowledge to his friends and associates, and his enemies, I might add, and to abjure his former misunderstanding and errors that he had in his ignorance before proclaimed. And to abjure means to utterly reject. Utterly reject. On March the 3rd in 1847, the now Brother Thomas concluded an article entitled Confession and Abjuration. So he's confessing what he believed erroneously, and he's abjuring it. Away with it all. This was in a magazine which he published called The Herald of the Future Age. In that article, Confession and Abjuration, he publicly abjures 10 doctrines to which he was previously beholden to on account of the delusion of Calvinism and Campbellism in which he had formerly been immersed. Now, we're only going to look at 3 of these for time's sake. 3. Abjuration number 1. Brother Thomas abjured the belief that by being baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit for the remission of sins, that this was to believe the gospel. In essence, he was abjuring or rejecting that the gospel amounts to salvation in Jesus. Yet this is a very doctrine now being promulgated in some circles of the Christadelphian community by brethren who have heaped up unto themselves teachers having itching ears, desiring to hear something new and exciting. But there's nothing new about this. This idea is as old as the apostasy itself. Abjuration number 3. Brother Thomas abjured his former erroneous belief that the kingdom of God was set up on the day of Pentecost. A common belief in popular Christianity, maybe even today. Let me now read you a paragraph from a very work. And troubling is being kind, I think. Entitled, The Judaizers, Another Gospel, which is for sale today from the WCF Christadelphian Organization. On page 151, we quote, when did Jesus' kingdom start? Some have suggested that the kingdom came into existence at Pentecost. It seems to me that the resurrection of Jesus is a more likely beginning, etc., etc. Continuing, if I had a second choice of when the kingdom of God began in a spiritual sense, it would be Christ's anointing with the Holy Spirit at his baptism. All right, parentheses, comment here. How could the kingdom precede the ratification of the Davidic covenant by the covenant victim? So this, you see, brethren, this error exceeds that of false Christianity itself. At least false Christianity waits until after the covenant is cut. So end of comment there. Back to the quote. In the Old Testament, both kings and priests were anointed. Since Jesus is a king-priest after the order of Melchizedek, that's his supposition, perhaps the kingdom began with the anointing of the Christ, etc., etc., etc. Now, this work was written not by someone out there in the Protestant world trying to prove you Christadelphians all wrong. No, but by someone claiming to be a Christadelphian, a brother in Christ, who is setting the house on fire from within the gate. Remember what we read in 2 Peter 2:2, by reason of whom the way of the truth shall be evil spoken of? You're a Judaizer if you don't believe this. By the way, young people in particular, while Jesus is indeed in line to become that king priest after the order of Melchizedek, he's not fulfilling that office of king priest as of yet. As the original Greek says, thou art a priest, eis aeon, that is, into the aeon, after the order of Melchizedek. That's the millennial aeon, or age. So the promise to him to be king priest during the period the promise is to him to be king priest during the period of his millennial reign, the coming kingdom, not now. And to work that out, which we don't have time to tonight, you need to read Psalm 110 and Genesis 14 and work out the details of what's going on there as far as the timing. Abjuration number 5. Brother Thomas abjured that by baptism, a believer is introduced into the kingdom of God. That by baptism, a believer is introduced into the kingdom of God. He's abjuring this. It's wrong. It's error. Away with it all. In the aforementioned book, The Judaizers, beginning on page 143, the author recites 8 passages of Scripture under the heading of the present kingdom of God. He begins with John the Baptist in Matthew 3:2. Which says, repent ye, for the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he argues, now if we take this to mean the future kingdom of God on the earth, there are several difficulties. If at hand means at least 2,000 years or more in the future, then all urgency of the message is lost. Furthermore, it might even be a deception. Etc., etc. There is more here, but I won't waste your time. Brethren, we know from the emphatic diaglot what this is talking about. This is the royal majesty of the heavens, the Messiah, the one sent by his heavenly Father. He was among them. John the Baptist declared him. So are you starting to get a taste for what we are up against, brothers and sisters and friends? This is untempered mortar at its best. It will not stand up to the scrutiny of Scripture. But to those who love the world and want to be another ism of Christianity, it's perfect. I quote from page 149 of the Judaizers, Another Gospel. Another change that comes about because of your new understanding is how you pray. Before we might have prayed, Lord, grant us a place in your kingdom, or even grant us a small place in your kingdom. Once the concept has been grasped that your name is written in the book of life and you have a place in God's kingdom, such words become inappropriate. You don't ask for something you already have been given. He says. That's only one chapter. Remember Brother Jason's talk earlier in the week, Ephesians 4:29? Let no evil logos proceed out of your mouth. Let no evil logos or doctrine proceed out of your mouth. Do you not perceive what this is, brethren and young people? I hope that you do. I'm sure that you do. And we've only scratched the surface. This is the doctrine of Jezebel. These are the teachings of the harlot church. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. It's happening. It happened 2,000 years ago. It's happening now. The doctrine of Jezebel is alive, I regret to say, in the community of believers styled the Christadelphians, not only regarding first principles of our faith, but also with respect to prophecy, which is inseparable from the hope of Israel. Doctrines not consistent with the continuous historical interpretation of the apocalypse are likewise being suffered. In order to advance this theory, we are made to believe that prophecy should have no part or form no part of practices. I believe that this is setting a very dangerous precedent, brethren. I would invite you to, on your own time, to pick up your statement of faith and read it. And when it comes to define the gospel in clause number 18 and subdivides that section into 12 paragraphs, pay attention to the references. Look them up, like you've been doing out in Brother Larry's class this week. If that is not latter-day prophecy in that statement of faith, then I will admit that I am wrong. But if those references take you to Ezekiel, Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, the minor prophets, and the apocalypse, then I suggest you think again if you believe that prophecy forms no basis of our fellowship. Very dangerous precedent. Another troubling idea that has come forth is that prophecy is somehow evolving before us. This despite the fact that the Spirit in Amos 3:7 tells us that Yahweh will do nothing, nothing, except He revealeth His secrets unto the servants, the prophets. It's not a secret. What does He say in Daniel 2:22? He revealeth the deep and secret things. To whom? His servants. We are not in the dark, brethren. Prophecy, we are told, is a light shining in a dark place. It's a light. It's not a mystery. It's not moving around. Brother Dave, in his class this week, maybe he doesn't know he was teaching prophecy, proved this principle without a doubt. Remember the blessing that Noah gave to Japheth and Shem? To Japheth, you will dwell in the tents of Shem. We didn't come down to the time of the Acts of the Apostles and the Spirit stumbled upon Cornelius and decided, well, you know, this is a worthy man. We need to include him in the plan. We've got to change course. No. The blueprint was in place at the very beginning. Japheth will dwell in the tents of Shem. That is a prophecy, brothers and sisters. Immovable. The hope of Israel is immovable. It's not a moving target. You can be sure about it. We have heard the warnings throughout this week. The brethren who believe and teach these doctrinal errors are scattered throughout the brotherhood. There is no ecclesia untouched by these heresies. False brethren are being suffered, my friends, as Jezebel was. But we will not suffer them. They're being invited to speak, teach, to pray, to fellowship in some circles of Christadelphia, but we will not fellowship them. They're going to be at Bible schools this year, Christadelphian unamended Bible schools, and other schools that we would probably not even call Christadelphian. But we will not go to them. At least that is my hope. Please turn to Matthew 7, verses 15 to 20. Matthew 7, 15 to 20. I know I've got the sticky fingers. Matthew 7, 15 to 20. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. They don't care about what the collateral is. They don't care. To be your children. You know them, ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. You know, that's a principle we don't take seriously enough. You might say, well, you know, as long as that speaker is on this topic, it'll be okay. Well, they may be totally off base on something else. Brethren, we need to be consistent. For sake of time, I'm going to move on to the next reference. Isaiah 8:20. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. 1 Corinthians 2:14. 1 Corinthians 2:14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto them. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. You cannot argue with these people, brothers and sisters. They won't listen to it. They cannot you cannot reason with this attitude that they have. 2 Corinthians 11:26. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. The Apostle Paul, of all people. That word there, false brethren, you should take note of what that says. That is pseudo-delphos. Pseudo-delphos. That is a fake Christadelphian. Is it a light thing, my brethren, to ignore what Yahweh and our Master has bid us do? We will turn once again to 2 Corinthians 6:17. You should have it as a memory verse by now. 2 Corinthians 6:17. Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. See, there's a relationship going on there. Come out from the unclean thing, and I will receive you. In conclusion, we've considered this evening that we as a community of believers face some immense challenges for preserving the truth, for the very honor of the Yahweh name, manifested to us through His Son, Jesus the Christ. So what shall we do, brothers, sisters, and young people? Are we in this fight together with our Lord and Master? Let's turn back to Acts chapter 14, verse 22. Acts 14, verse 22. Acts 14, 22. Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. That's what we've been doing all week. And that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. In the apocalypse, the Spirit looks at this multitude and asks the question, who are these? And the answer is, they that have come out of great tribulation. Are we going to do as Yahweh would desire for us to do, for our Master, that our Master would desire us to do, to be separate, to pray for those who unwittingly oppose themselves? Yeah, we need to pray for these brethren and see what Yahweh will do. But we cannot continue to fellowship them. We have to cut off those body parts that are not curable, lest we also not enter into the kingdom. We can't have it both ways. We made special note, or we should make special note of the fact that Yahweh is in control, and this is a fact. But He is determining whether we are manifesting His name and character by proving us in the fire of affliction. And so we cannot individually or collectively, as an Ahab, who though having a very high and holy calling, as I said, the same calling you and I have, even to overturn the kingdoms of this world side by side with the Lord Jesus Christ, yet he could only muster a guilty conscience at times. Let's face it, Ahab was clueless, willingly ignorant. And for expedient's sake, he took the easy road and continued to suffer that woman Jezebel, who in the end destroyed him. We cannot afford any such course of folly. The problem, doctrinal speaking or externally speaking, could not have been made more obvious throughout this whole week. And I feel like I am just telling you what you've already heard. But what can we do ourselves to manifest Yahweh in our lives, our homes, our ecclesias? Then and only then, by extension, the community as a whole. I believe that the most personal and deep examination and correction is necessary for us to keep the faith in these last days. In turn, the manifestation of the Word of God in ourselves and our daily lives is paramount. Now, we'd like to close out with some personal charges to you and to I. Young brothers and sisters, are you spending the time with your young Bible students in your home? Remember what we've learned from Deuteronomy 6, to teach them, to teach the word diligently unto thy children, to talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou liest down and when thou risest up. Does that form a picture of your household? Does the word of God come up in your conversation at the dinner table? If not, a change is in order. This is a huge opportunity to teach them the truth. They're a clean slate. Teach them to be convicted about every facet of the Word of God, unturning, leaving no stone unturned. And they will be arrows in your quiver, speaking with the enemy in the gate on your behalf and for Yahweh's behalf, on Yahweh's behalf. Young persons, what are you doing with your time? Have you read your Bible from cover to cover? Do you read it daily? What about those books that you hear the names flying around? Elpis Israel, Eureka, Phanerosis, Faith in the Last Days, Christendom Astray. You know, they're all back there. Do these books mean anything to you? Do you even have any idea what they are about? I hope you do. I really do. I'm not trying to be flip or disrespectful to our young people, who I feel have been well behaved this week. If you don't know, however, I suggest that you ask your parents. Do you know and understand the history of the Christadelphians? The history of the truth? Is it real to you? Make it real to you. Make it real to you. Refine your interest in the things of the truth and don't be so wrapped up in the cares of this life, which will pass like a flower of the field. What garners your attention at home when you're alone? But they're not really alone, are they, Brother Art? They're not really alone. Hopefully they've gotten that message this week. The Elohim are listening. What books command a space on your shelves? What things draw your interest? Self-examine and correct is necessary because Yahweh only seeks those who are seeking Him. Brethren, you and I, are we allocating enough time for prayer, for reading and studying our Bibles, for visiting those in need? You know, pure religion and undefiled, remember that verse? Visiting the fatherless? It seems like a strange thing to represent pure religion, but study, do a word study on that verse. If not, if these things don't hold our attention, we need to change our priorities. Do the pioneer works hold any value to us? If not, why not? Consider the work that Yahweh has brought to pass, which is why we are here this evening. Brother Thomas was allowed to uncover the truth. As we said, he had his free will over the situation, but happily for us, he was a willing vessel to accept the charge and do Yahweh's will in his life, and he did his best. He lived each day as the last. He had every expectation that the Lord would return in his lifetime, and that should never become a criticism of his person or character. That he was ready, his lamp was filled. If the Master came at midnight, he was ready to go. How about us? Let us together, brethren, strengthen the fabric of our ecclesias, whereby we will be able to withstand every assault of those wolves in sheep's clothing and repel all the fiery darts of the wicked. The truth will prevail. Young people, despite all the troubles you have heard about, and this has hopefully been an unvarnished presentation of the situation, have no doubt there is indeed a remnant that is alive and active today in the community of believers called the Christadelphians, who are willing to fight and who are fighting for the truth at all costs. They are here fighting for you and for me and for the honor of the Yahweh name, and they are here at this Bible school. Look around you, beside you, before, behind you. There are brothers and sisters here, some younger and some older, who are absolutely fearless for the truth. There's getting nothing by them because they can see it, a fake religion a mile away. They are convicted, as I am convicted, with all their hearts, with all their being, with all their might, that we have received from the founder of the Christadelphian body, even Yahweh Elohim, built upon the cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ, and upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, and other willing workers since that time who have built very wisely, that this has not been a cunningly devised fable, but is in fact the truth, the only truth. And I hope that you will soon join them in the fight, that you will join us in this fight, for this is the honor of kings. I would like to conclude our remarks this evening by reading the remainder of that passage in Isaiah 59, beginning at verse 16. Because, brothers and sisters, herein is a description of the captain of our salvation, our leader. Let us fight for the honor of his name and for the glory of his majesty. Isaiah 59, verse 16. And Yahweh saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, Yahweh's arm brought salvation unto him, that is his son, and his righteousness, it sustained him, his son. For he, his son, our Lord Jesus the Christ, put on righteousness as a breastplate and an helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with a zeal as clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of Yahweh from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood. Again, we've been hearing about that in the adult class all week long. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of Yahweh shall lift up a standard against him, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith Yahweh. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith Yahweh, my Spirit that is upon thee. And my words, which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth. Remember, he said earlier that his word would not return unto him void. He's going to manifest it. He's going to put it in our mouths. It shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith Yahweh, from henceforth and for the age, the kingdom of God. So let it be. Amen.